is our last sermon in the Daniel series, and hopefully you're feeling a little sad about that, because it was, I mean, Daniel's such a powerful book. We've had some really valuable lessons in Daniel, but we are in chapter 12 now. I'm just going to read the whole chapter to start with, and we'll ask God to add his blessing to the reading, and as we unpack it. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and the other on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever and ever, saying, "It will be for a time, times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this be? What will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Lord, there we come in a long line of believers who have read these words and puzzled over them. But Lord, I pray that you will communicate to us what you want us to know from this, that you teach us how to go on our way, and that our hearts would be open to you to be made wise. Speak to us this morning, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Though my family first got a personal computer, I want to say around 1994. I don't remember the exact year, but I had a friend at school who gave me this floppy disk with a bunch of just cheap games on it, just free games. There were basic things like backgammon, and like you could actually turn your mouse on the screen into an actual mouse, like a picture of a mouse, and a cat would chase your mouse around the screen, stuff like that. But there's this button in the corner that said, "Look busy, the boss is coming." Now, even in grade school, before I had a job, I understood the joke. You know, you can play these games at work, but don't let the boss catch you. So you can kind of waste your time just messing around with these games on the computer. But when the boss is coming, you can hit the button and it hides the games and you can look busy, so you get the credit for working hard, even when you've been messing around. And when it comes to thinking about the end times and when Jesus is coming back, we've got a couple of options. We can kind of mess around with, you know, when are these things going to happen? Trying to figure out and calculate down to the day. When is Jesus going to come back? What are the days that are going to line up before that? And we can try to get it all figured out in advance so that we know when the boss is coming, so we can look busy when the boss gets here. Or we can just be doing every day what we'll want to be doing when he arrives. And I'll admit, it's fun trying to predict the future. It's fun trying to figure out what these days refer to. I mean, when it says there will be 1,290 days after the abomination is set up, and then blessed is the one who reaches the 1,335th day. How can you not wonder, when are these days talking about, and what's with the 45 days in the middle? And we like to puzzle over those things and try to figure it out. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't think God meant for us not to try to understand the Bible. But the important thing is to get a coherent picture of what the whole Bible is saying and how it calls us to live. When the angel tells Daniel, or what the angel tells Daniel is, "Go your way, Daniel," the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. You can't always be living in the future. You can't always be trying to predict end times events. We do need a thorough understanding of what the Bible promises to God's people, especially when they're suffering. But the purpose is to guide us in how we're going to live right now, how we're going to live between now and those future things that we can hardly guess at. This is our last week in Daniel. Embrace yourself. We're going to leave the book with unanswered questions, and that's okay. But I think we'll come away with an understanding of how the book of Daniel calls us to live between now and the last days. So first of all, we need to start with God's promises to those in tribulation. And when I say tribulation, I'm borrowing a word from the book of Revelation. It's tied with this great tribulation that it talks about coming, but it just means trouble. It just means distress. For God's people living in distress, we need to know God's promises to those living in tribulation. And then we need to see how to preserve our message and our hearts through tribulation. Okay? So first of all, what does God promise to those living in tribulation? What are his promises to those living in tribulation? If you're filling in blanks, promises is going to be your first blank there. The book of Daniel and some of the other prophets mark a shift in the focus of the Bible. So like if you look back at like King David, King Solomon, the kingdom of God felt very here and now, right? I mean, you could see it. There, if it talked about God's salvation, you were literally defeating your enemies. You know, under David and under Solomon, God gave his people rest from all their enemies all around them. Great. You know, the dwelling place of God was a physical place. It had stones and wood and gold. You could go to it and see it and touch it. And Daniel, things change. The temple is destroyed. God's enemies, the enemies of God's people defeat them. God's people are taken away from their home into exile. They're keenly aware of the brokenness of this present age. And so God's promises center on a future hope. A hope for what? For getting back from exile? Getting things back to the way they used to be? Well, kind of. But what does Daniel say about what's going to happen when they get back from exile? I mean, is this going to go a lot better? What happens? Somebody tell me, who's the empire that attacks after the Persian Empire is defeated? Oh, come on, you remember chapter 8, chapter 11? We've gone over this like three times. Who attacks after the Persians? The Greeks. All right, Alexander the Great, right? How well does that go for God's people? Remember the little horn in chapter 8? Remember the king of the north in chapter 11? Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, who comes in, slaughters God's people, takes away the sacrifices, and sets up this abomination, which is an idol to Zeus in the temple of God. When they get back from exile, things do not go well. This is what God's people have to look forward to. Not a very bright picture of the future. And ironically, it's the wicked who survive, and it's the faithful who are killed. So we looked at that like just last week in chapter 11. You know, those who compromise their faith, who abandon the covenant with God, are spared. They escape the violence. And they actually enjoy a certain degree of privilege in the world. Whereas God's faithful ones who continue to worship him are killed. What kind of promises can God possibly offer to people in a situation like this? And people think, you know, when the Messiah comes, he'll fix everything. The Son of David, the King. When the King comes, he'll get rid of all this oppression and set things right. And we know how that goes. The Messiah does come, Jesus. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. But then to the shock of everyone, instead of overthrowing their Roman oppressors, he's executed by them. And to top it all off, if that weren't enough, he actually says to his followers, take up your cross and follow me. Like, watch me and do what I do. And then he goes and dies. But then everything changes when he rises from the dead. The expectations, the downward trend, the upper hand of the world is overthrown when Jesus rises from the dead and introduces a whole new way of living. And he offers that resurrection life that he himself has to anybody that believes in him. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. You see, the problem that God was working to solve is a lot older than just the exile to Babylon or Persia. But the solution has to be a lot bigger. And it's going to take a little longer. Daniel helps us to see that our problems are actually a lot worse than we may realize, but that God has something better in store for us than we ever imagined. So verse 1 in chapter 12 says, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So first off, how bad are things going to get? Really bad, like the worst in history. Israel's hope that, man, we can just get back from exile, go back to our homeland, and then everything will be fine, is shattered. That expectation that everything's going to be fine from now on is completely shattered by God's message to Daniel. Things are not going to be fine. You're going to get back from exile, and guess what? Things are going to get worse. The problem isn't just the exile. The problem is the whole messed up, broken world we live in under the power of sin and death. All that's got to be changed. So often we pray and we ask God for things very much like what Israel was hoping for. You know, just get me out of my present crisis back to a time when things were more comfortable. Just get me out of this current crisis. That's all I want. And God does answer those prayers. I mean, God does care about our immediate comfort. You know, he does bring Israel back from exile. He does answer our prayers for healing and for bills to be paid and for restored broken relationships because he loves us and he loves expressing his love for us in these gifts. But our problems run so much deeper than just my current crisis that I'm in right now. I mean, what good is returning from exile for the person that is put to death because of their faith in God under Antiochus? Or for that matter, what good is a comfortable home for the person who is killed because they believe in Jesus in the Middle East today? What promises does God have for those who die of cancer or of a tragic accident or of violence, even though they trusted in him? Sometimes the solutions we're looking for are too small because our problems are bigger than we realize. This is the problem with prosperity preaching. You know, the kind of preaching that promises you a big house and a nice car and healing from all of your diseases if you just give enough money or do enough good things. It ignores the fundamental brokenness of this world. A little too much Solomon, a little not enough Jesus. Daniel had to tell people things are not going to be fine from now on. That's not what God promises. Don't expect it. Sometimes things are going to be really hard. And in fact, the worst is still ahead of us. By the way, if you're thinking, well, hopefully Antiochus was the worst of it. You know, like Daniel just got that taken care of before Jesus. Jesus picks up the same refrain. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24. A time of distress is coming unlike anything that has ever been or ever will be again. Now, that doesn't mean all of life is going to be terrible. I mean, there's some really good gifts to enjoy right here and now that God delights to give us, that we can celebrate. But don't be shocked when you face persecution and loss and illness and death. That doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your faith. It means there's something wrong with the world, that this world is broken and needs a really big redemption. But God's promises are greater than anything we've seen in this broken world yet. In verse 2, it says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." When it says people who sleep in the dust, that doesn't just mean they got so tired they fell asleep on the ground. It means they're dead. You know, when somebody dies, we often think of them as just beyond hope. We're never going to see them again. Like it's too late for any help to come to them. But not for God. God's promises are greater than death. And those who sleep in the dust will awake. And those who are faithful will shine like the stars forever and ever. And we need to know this is true. Because what good is it to keep trusting in a God who doesn't answer your prayers for healing? I mean, isn't that proof that your faith has failed? What good is it to be faithful if your enemies are going to kill you for it? And God doesn't rescue you from them. Hebrews 11 is this great litany of heroes of the faith. It talks about people who were, you know, put to death with a sword and sawn in two and tortured and burned and put in prison, and they wandered in the desert. And it says that none of them received what they were hoping for because God made them wait for us to enjoy something greater. They did all these things so that they might gain a better resurrection. Are you hoping for a better resurrection? Is that what your priority is? Because this promise is meaningless. Jesus' death on the cross is meaningless if there's no resurrection that we're looking forward to. There used to be this bumper sticker that said, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins." As far as I can tell, that bumper sticker is true, unless there is a God whose promises are better and further reaching than death. And it's not only the faithful who are raised to life again. It says some will awake to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. For those that are faithful to God throughout their life, they are not beyond the blessing of God when they die. On the other hand, for those that rebel against him and reject him, even when they die, they're not beyond God's punishment, beyond his judgment. If you die with the most toys, you didn't win. You probably lost. Why would you live for earthly toys when there is eternal life available? I mean, we've got to try to imagine this. Try to understand what this is discussing. It says that those who wake to eternal life shall shine like the brightness of the heavens and like the stars forever and ever. Have you ever gone outside at night and just gotten lost just looking up at the stars, their splendor and their beauty? I mean, has anybody not ever done that? They're amazing. Imagine if you shone with that kind of beauty. Not just like out in space someplace, but having that kind of glory standing before the presence of God, in fellowship with all of God's people. That's the promise. That's eternal life. That's what Revelation talks about. If you lose that, you lose everything. The alternative is being shut out in darkness, away from the light, in shame and contempt. God's promises are greater than a nice house and a comfortable life. But they take a little longer. So the real question of Daniel is, how do we live in the present? How do we live in the present? By preserving our message and our hearts through tribulation. Preserving our message and our hearts through tribulation. So after the angel talks about these amazing things, you know, those who were asleep in the dust, awakening, shining like the brightness of the heavens. He says to Daniel, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And again, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, what does it mean that these things are closed up and sealed until the time of the end? Two things. For one, sealed means that we need to hold on to these promises. We need to preserve these promises because we're going to have to wait for them. You know, Daniel never lived to see the fulfillment of these promises. He just had to pass them on to others. You and I may, we may live to see the return of Christ. Just statistically speaking, over the past 2,000 years, the odds seem to be stacked against us. But if you don't get to see Jesus come back in your lifetime, you know, if you die still waiting for that, are you going to be okay with that? Can you hang on to those promises, never actually seeing them fulfilled in this life? But I think the expression closed up, these things are closed up, means that we're not really going to understand all these promises until we get there. We just have to hang on to them and wait and see how they play out. You know, it might be fun to noodle over them a little bit now and then. And if that increases your zeal for serving the Lord, you know, if thinking about his coming and trying to figure out, okay, what's that going to look like, just puts a fire in your heart, great. You know, that's time well spent. But if it just generates arguments and conflicts and distracts from doing ministry and living in relationship with Jesus now, then it's defeating our purpose. Jesus told his disciples, no one knows the day or the hour. So then why does it even bother to tell us these things will be for a time, times, and half a time, or for 1,290 days? There is a point. Now, I don't know entirely what the point is, but assuming that both of those, a time, times, and half a time, if that's a year, 2 years, and half a year, that's about the same as 1,290 days. It's about 3.5 years. That's the same length of time that Elijah shut up the rain so that there's this drought in Israel, kind of this time of suffering in Israel. It's the same amount of time, more or less, that Antiochus took away the sacrifices in Jerusalem in the second century. And it's also half of seven. So if seven is like this complete unit of time, 3.5 is cutting that in half. So I think the point is what Jesus says in Matthew 24. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So even if that time period is like a future period of tribulation in the history of the world that is exactly 1,290 days, or exactly 3.5 years, the message is still this. Hang on. This is going to be bad, but it's not going to last forever. Get ready for it, but keep trusting in God. He'll get you through it. So then our follow-up question is, why does the angel then say, blessed is the one who reaches the end of the 1,335 days? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. I've had heard some suggestions, but we just kind of puzzle over it. Even Daniel says in verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? And the angel doesn't tell him. The angel just says, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Go your way, Daniel. You can't always be sitting trying to figure things out. You've got to live where you are right now. How? Go what kind of way? Just kind of twiddling our thumbs, waiting for something important to happen? You know, waiting for Jesus to come back and the boss comes so we can look busy? No. Verse 13, he says, as for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. What's your allotted inheritance? Well, you've got a couple of options. Remember, verse 2 said, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Same thing in verse 10. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Your allotted inheritance depends on how you're living between now and then. This expression, be purified, made spotless and refined, it's this process of purification, of being refined. It's exactly what chapter 11 said would happen to those who are wise during the persecution of Antiochus. On the other hand, it says that the wicked will continue to be wicked. They won't be refined. They'll just keep doing their thing. There's no growth, no spiritual development. You know, I've heard people sometimes refer to life as a test. You know, like especially the hard times, the tribulations, the difficult stuff. It's a test. And there's some truth to that. But it's more than a test. It changes you. It's shaping who you are, especially the hard times. What will it shape you into? What will your life, and what especially will the hard times shape you into? Will you be the wise who are refined, or the wicked who just continue to be wicked? The word translated wise has a special sense to it. It's not just knowing stuff. It's the person who thinks about things and gives them careful consideration. Too often we think that wisdom means, I just know. You know, just at a glance, I can just look at that, like, yeah, I got that figured out. I mean, after all, if all my friends on social media agree with me, then clearly I'm right about this subject. The world trains us to make snap judgments. But the Bible commends those who think carefully about things. We actually have a whole section of the Bible called Wisdom Literature, dedicated to this. And it says that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, that reverential attitude of submitting ourselves and seeing God above us. But then it grows through His Word and through the counsel of many faithful people. We're going to face some tough situations in our lives, and we're not always going to know the right thing to do. I mean, how do you handle messy relationships? Difficult people? How do you handle the political and cultural changes going on in the world around you? How do you raise your kids? How do you relate to other people? Don't make snap judgments. We need to start with knowing who God is, learning that holy fear. And then we need to intentionally look for wisdom in His Word. Look for wisdom in fellowship with other believers who are being shaped by His Word. This right here is chock full of the wisdom of God. And it's not going to give us all the simple answers. It's not just going to say, oh, well, you know, answer to question number two is B. But it's going to shape us into the kind of people that understand who God is and who are able to discern what God's will is, as we share it in fellowship with one another. And verse 10 says, none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, if you had half a brain, you'd understand what these prophecies mean. And it doesn't mean that you'll just understand everything at a glance. It means that if we engage with our world thoughtfully, built on a holy fear of God, guided by Scripture, guided by believing friends and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, He'll show you the right way to go. You're going to face tough situations, and whether that's refining you or hardening you depends on whether you're seeking God's wisdom with an open heart. But the bad news, which is really the good news, is that even with all these resources, you're never really going to be able to make yourself pure. None of us can really make ourselves pure and spotless. In the book of Revelation, John sees these people, God's people, dressed in these white robes, and it says they've washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. God sent His Son to die for our sins because nothing else, no human wisdom, no act of righteousness, not being a good citizen or a good neighbor, can possibly make you white and spotless. And in verse 10 again, Daniel says, many will be purified, made spotless and refined. And maybe Daniel didn't understand what that was going to cost when the angel told him that. But God understood what that was going to cost him. And he'd have to give the life of his own son in order to make many pure and spotless and refined. What ultimately determines whether we awake to everlasting life or everlasting shame is whether we come to Jesus to let him purify us, to let him wash us white in his blood. We don't work up to it. We don't earn it. We receive it freely by grace, just trusting that his work for us was enough. And then once we come to him, once we receive that gift of salvation, then he starts the long process of transforming us by his Spirit, guiding us with wisdom through the ups and downs of life, sanctifying us into more godly, more loving, compassionate people. But finally, it's not just about me. It's not just about whether I have been purified, whether I have been refined. Verse 3 says, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Not just me. Lead many to righteousness. Do you feel like you lead many people to righteousness? I mean, what would that even look like? We kind of feel like, man, I can't do that. Well, first, it just means that you're not only concerned about yourself. So if you're a parent, your kids are a great place to start. The Bible commands us to raise our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's our job. But even if you're like from a Catholic family and like you have like 15 kids, you know, however many kids you have, leading many people to righteousness doesn't just mean your kids. You're going to have to reach outside your family. Right? It means that you're investing yourself in other people in your church. It means that you're in a teaching capacity or just in a participant's capacity, just setting an example by learning and by serving and by obedience. You know, serving your neighbor, you know, expressing love toward your neighbor is just as important for leading them to righteousness as is teaching a Sunday school class. And since we know that none of us can make ourselves pure and spotless without Jesus, leading many to righteousness has to mean telling them about what Jesus did for them on the cross. There's no other way they're going to be made righteous. As we come to the end of the book of Daniel, there's still plenty that we don't understand, and that's okay. There's a lot that Daniel didn't understand. But we're told to go our way and hold on to God's promises. Remember that this world is broken. This is never really going to be where things are made right in this age. We need a big redemption. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise from the dead all those who belong to him. So how do you want to live between now and then? Even when life is painful, even if it's the worst time in history, God's promises are greater. And so we pursue wisdom when life is confusing. We pursue obedience when it's difficult. And as partners in God's work, we lead many others to righteousness. Right now might be dark, right now might be hard, but we will shine like the brightness of heaven when we stand before our everlasting God. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for hitting us with the reality that the world is broken. If you just told us a bunch of fluff that things were going to be so easy and so comfortable, it would ring hollow in the world that we live in. Thank you that you're totally honest with us about the brokenness of this world and that your promises are even greater. You can look at the worst of this world and say without flinching that your power is greater and your promises are better. So Lord, as we go through, as we struggle through the current struggles in our lives, whether that's illness, whether that's cancer, whether that's relational difficulties or fears about the future. Lord, remind us that you're the one whose kingdom lasts. Remind us of the hope that we have of this resurrection life of shining like the stars, so that we can continue to work through the difficult, but the endurable struggles of this life because of your promises. Give us many wise friends, many wise counselors to help us work through these things. When we're confused, reassure us that life is confusing, but that you are wise. Give us your guidance, Lord. And Lord, we entrust ourselves to the saving work of our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for us. And whatever happens, we trust not in our own strength, but in his. Thank you, Lord, for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.